Well, good morning, church. Morning. Hey, good to see you. Thankful that you're here today. Members, regular attenders, welcome back. Always good to have you. If you're a guest today, welcome in. Really thankful that you've chosen to check things out this morning. We are in week two of a series working our way through the book of Job. The book of Job has 41 chapters. We're only going to spend 5 weeks in this series, though. We kicked things off last week, again, week two this week. If you missed last week, I want to give you a little bit of a recap so you have your footing, your grounding a bit. If you're not familiar with the book of Job, it is a difficult one. Typically, when folks engage with this book, they either get it and they really like it, or they read it and they really dislike it. It's one of those books that creates strong reactions. It's very polarizing. But the point is not whether or not we like something or not. The point is it's God's word. And so there are things in it that are trustworthy, true, and that need to direct us and guide the way in which we live. And so last week we're introduced to this man named Job. And we get four characteristics of him. It says that he's upright, he's blameless, he fears God, and he turns away from evil. He's a good guy. And typically what we think about good people is that good things should come to them. We often have a vending machine type of relationship in how we think about blessing and how blessing should work and how it shouldn't work. But the challenge with Job is what we see then, as after we get this description of him and all of his goodness and all the blessings and his wealth and his family, it's almost as if the camera pans into heaven and God has a council meeting with angels and Satan. And essentially what happens is God hands Job over to Satan. And Satan takes from Job, because Satan's accusation is Job doesn't love you, God, because you're worthy of his love, adoration, worship, and praise. The only reason Job loves you, God, is because of the things that you've given him. That's Satan's accusation. And in that, he's really making two accusations. Accusation number one is that, again, Job's faith isn't based upon God. It's based upon the blessings of God, and that God in and of himself isn't worthy of worship. And so then to test to see if that's true, God says, fine, do to Job what you will. And that works out over the next couple of chapters, where all of Job's wealth is destroyed in an instant. And then all 10 of his children are killed, which is absolutely tragic. And then we see in chapter 2 is that Satan afflicts Job physically with these sores and wounds from head to toe. And it's just hard, because it's like, he's a great guy. Why are all these awful things happening to him? And what we saw last week was several, I think, really important things. Number one, and I'm not going to have these on the screen for you, but just in recap, is that while God is not the agent or the author of evil, he is sovereign over it. Satan is the agent of evil. And yet Satan is on a leash. And while that might sound troubling to us, it's actually really encouraging, because Satan cannot strip from us nor take from us the promises that God has extended to us and has secured for us in Christ. Jesus walked out of the grave, therefore the promise is that so too will we one day. There's nothing Satan can do in this life to rob that promise from us. God has promised that through faith in Christ, our sins are as far gone as the east is from the west. We're forgiven. There's nothing that Satan can do in this life to make that promise not true because of our faith in Jesus in response to him drawing us to himself. And so it's encouraging in a sense. And yet there are challenges with this book. It's difficult to wrestle with and to wrap our heads around. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to be in several different chapters, chapter 3, 4, 6, and 8. And the majority of this book, really from chapters 3 through 37, are dialogues. Job laments and cries out to God, and then he has these friends who are sitting with him, and they're listening to him, and then they respond, and they give their counsel and their wisdom on how Job ought to be thinking about his experience. And so the tension today that I feel is that the Bible is trustworthy and true. We believe it to be inerrant. And yet that does not mean that everything the Bible says is theologically correct. Hear me out here. Satan, for example, is the author of lies. Satan speaks things. And so when you read Satan's words, you know when you're reading, oh, that's I need to not follow that. The Bible is trustworthy and true in that it presents to us the things that Satan said, but of course we don't follow the counsel of Satan. Do you see what I mean? And so what we need to do is we need to work through the scriptures and say, okay, is this something I follow? Is this something I don't? Like, what do we do with this? And what's really difficult about Job is sometimes it's hard to tell. Is this trustworthy or should this be rejected? What do I do with this? Again, the Bible is presenting to us historical things that happened. And it is descriptive oftentimes and not prescriptive. in the sense that it is describing the events that happen and not always prescribing how it is we ought to live in response. So with all that being said, we're going to be in 3, 6, 4, 8 today. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll go from there. Lord, thank you for the time we get together today. God, I ask that as we open your word and study it, that you would help us to understand it. These are difficult passages. Things get confusing, but you are not a God of confusion. I believe you give us clarity by the power of your Holy Spirit. Jesus, ultimately, I want you to be glorified today. I want us to walk out of here knowing of your goodness and your mercy and being a people who are more surrendered to that and seeing you move and work in our lives. And so as we study these difficult texts, Lord, help us to understand. Help us to move and shift from understanding into transformation. I ask that in the name and for the glory of Christ. Amen. Job chapter 3 begins with this. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. So again, after he's had his wealth taken, his family taken, he's now afflicted with sores and boils and it's miserable. He cursed the day of his birth and said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived." So not only like, I wish I weren't born, but it would have been better if I weren't conceived. Verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth," he says, "come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest." Turn over to chapter 6, and Job says this beginning in verse 8. He says, "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope." What is his hope? Verse 9. "That it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off." Essentially, Job is saying, I would prefer not to live. He curses the day of his birth, and he says, I'd rather not live. Reading that, my initial response is, you can't do that, right? You can't say that. Right? That's my initial response. And honestly, I had a family member say to me once, "Hey, I asked God to just take me out and just kill me today." And that has stuck with me for a decade and a half. And it's caused me to have resentment against that individual because I viewed that as selfish. Because I reviewed it as a rejection of me. And I'm studying this week and I'm being confronted with this decade and a half long pain. And I'm asking, is Job in the wrong here? Is he in the right? Was I in the wrong in having this resentment toward this individual? Or should I have been more understanding? Like, what do I do with this? And so when we're confronted with difficult things in the scriptures, we need to understand, again, that the Bible is trustworthy and true. And so we look at it systematically in the sense that we look at it from multiple perspectives and passages. We interpret the hard passages with the easy ones. And so several different passages I want to extend to you. Numbers chapter 11. I always say it's our favorite book. Numbers 11, beginning in verse 11. Cool how that worked. Okay, Numbers 11, verse 11. Moses, speaking to God, said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with me, with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once," says Moses, "if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." That confronted me this week. Moses is a faithful guy, right? Elijah, he's faithful. One of the great prophets of the Old Testament. He says this in 1 Kings 19, 3 and 4. "Then he was afraid, Elijah, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" Okay. New Testament context. Maybe they were just, you know, grumpy in the Old Testament or something. Philippians 1:23, "My desire," says the Apostle Paul, "is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It's said, phrased a little bit differently, but the desire is the same. I want this life to end, and I want the next to come. So what then do we do with this? Again, I'm challenged by this personally. I think it's important to then look at God's responses to these honest statements to him. So if again, we go back into Numbers 11, and we had Moses saying, just end my life. If you're going to treat me this way, just go ahead and kill me, would you? Put me out of my misery. God responds this way to Moses. I think this is fascinating. Then the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them make their stand there with you. And then I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Now, there's an interesting question about the function of the Holy Spirit in that, but we're not going to get into that today. I will say the operation of the Holy Spirit differs in a New Testament context because of the work of Christ. But again, that's a long theological discussion we get into. But the point I want us to see is how God responds to Moses. He doesn't respond to Moses in his request to end his life with, how dare you? How does he respond? With comfort and a solution. Go to Elijah. How does God respond to Elijah when Elijah says, just kill me, would you? Behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water, and he ate and drank and lay down again. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. So interesting to see how God responds to these honest admissions of our souls. If you look then in the New Testament context, I mentioned Philippians 1 and the Apostle Paul, his desire to depart. It is far better, he says, to depart. But how does God respond to that? Well, we don't see it really necessarily in the immediate context of Philippians. But elsewhere, if you get into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul goes through what's referred to as his resume of suffering. Pain after pain after pain after pain. Turn to chapter 12. And we see that God has given a thorn to the Apostle Paul so that he might not become conceited, which is another interesting theological conversation. And then Jesus responds to Paul as he really just pleads with God in his agony. Jesus responds and he says this, my grace is sufficient for you, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now the Apostle Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insult, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Here's the point I want us to see. God never responds to these people and says, how dare you even suggest a thing like that to me? He doesn't meet them in their misery with a divine backhand. He meets them with mercy. In despair, God provides comfort, not tough love. That's really encouraging to me. It really is. That God meets us in our greatest moments of despair with comfort. And we saw that in these passages, not tough love. Now, I'm walking a razor's edge here. Hear me on this. There is a massive difference between one ending one's own life and God ending a life. Massive difference. Nowhere in the Bible is self-harm approved of. Nowhere in the Bible is suicide approved of. Nowhere in the Bible is self-mutilation approved of in any way. God is the author of life. Hear me say this. We are not. And so while we have these faithful biblical figures saying, God, take, just end it, none of them are saying that they're going to do that themselves. That is not our place, nor is it anyone's place. God is the author of life. We are not, and we can go to God and say, God, this is miserable. Help me. I want to be crystal clear on that because, man, this is sensitive stuff. But I was reading this week, and I just felt like I couldn't not talk through this because it is so critically important. And so if you yourself are in a situation or a season or a circumstance where you're saying, you know what, I'd just rather he end it now. Don't feel this guilt to say, I can't share that with him. Because I think the Bible shows us we can. And you need to have discernment on who it is you share it with and when. Don't share it with your adolescent kid, maybe. That's what happened to me, and it damaged me. Have wisdom. Share it to a trusted, mature disciple of Jesus, and share it to the Lord. Okay? Now, moving on from there, we get that, again, also just, you know, happy fall, exciting school season. Everybody's, you know, happy, ready to go, and now we get the most depressing text ever. Anyway, all right. Moving on, again, part of this, part of the study of this, and I forgot to say this point on the front end, is being able to discern what is true and what isn't. And so that's what we just did in this. We looked at the Bible systematically to discern, is this true, is this not? Therefore, can we trust this? Should we apply this? Should we live this out, or should we not? Because the reality is what we believe, our theology, really directs the way in which we live. And so we need to be able to discern what is true theology, that is true study of God, rightly attributing characteristics of God, knowing what those are, and then living in response to them. So what's going to happen now after Job has lamented and he's expressed his sorrows to God? Now we're going to see that his friends, he has three friends, and they're going to respond to him. There's going to be a fourth one later. We won't get that today, but they're going to respond to him. And it goes sort of back and forth between Job, a friend, Job, a different friend, Job. It goes back and forth. And so now that Job has said these things in chapter 3 and chapter 6, I'm going to go back to chapter 4 and look at the response to Job's first friend. How does he comfort his friend who is in agony? And his name is Eliphaz. And we're going to begin in verse 7 of chapter 4, Job 4, verse 7. It says, "Remember, says Eliphaz, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed," says Eliphaz. Jump down to verse 17. "Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay," by that he means mankind, "whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom?" Again, happy, exciting, back to school season. It's going to be great. You know, essentially Eliphaz here is looking at Job, and he's saying, look, this is on you. Your suffering, your circumstances, your pain, it's on you. He's charging you with wrong. This is your fault. I'm going to leave that there, and we'll come back to it, but I'm going to get to one of Job's other friends. And this friend, he has some words to say. His name is Bildad. Great name. It starts in chapter 8, verse 1. "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a great wind." He's saying that to Job. Basically, would you stop talking? You're like a gas bag. You just keep yapping. Stop talking. He says this. "How long will you say these things and your words of your mouth be granted wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the God Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you." And we jump down to verse 20. It says, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame," verse 21, "and the tent of the wicked will be no more." Again, Bildad begins essentially with, if your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. You're saying that to a man who just lost all 10 of his children. How would you respond? Leave. Like, pound sand, get out of here. Like, are you serious? You're going to say that to me? And then the question becomes, like, are they right? Is this right theology that they're saying? Like, they did wrong, therefore God took them out. What is the theology being presented to us? And is it trustworthy? Is it true? Should we respond to that and live accordingly? I want to go back once again to Job 4:7. And again, the content of this message is difficult, guys. I apologize in some of my crassness. Job 4, verse 7 says, "Remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off?" Essentially, Eliphaz in this, he's taking a view of the world that does not go past this life. And he's then looking at people's lives and he's saying, okay, if someone has blessing, they must be good. And if someone is experiencing hardship, they must be bad. He's taking a very black and white approach to say, good people deserve good things, bad people deserve bad things. Because, Job, you have experienced such great suffering, you must be a bad person, and God is delivering to you what it is that you deserve, which is curses and not blessings. That's his logic. And we have to ask, well, is that right? Do good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people? Well, I would remind us of Genesis chapter 4 and the story of Abel and Cain. We've studied this passage a couple times over the past year. Remember, Abel, he presents to God an offering of the first fruits of his flock. And God sees his offering and is pleased with his offering. God loves Abel's offering. Cain also makes an offering of the first fruits of his harvest, but God is not pleased with his offering, and we're not going to go into the details as to why I believe that is. God is pleased with Abel, he's not pleased with Cain. In Eliphaz's theology, what he believes to be true of God, what should happen is Cain gets punishment and Abel gets blessing. What happens? Cain kills Abel. Abel does not get blessing in that moment, he gets tragedy. His life is ended. And then in Eliphaz's theology, what should happen is that, again, if bad things happen to bad people and Cain's a bad guy, just killed his brother, then Cain should get nothing but bad things. And again, he's taking just an earthly perspective. But what happens to Cain? He does get punishment, but it's fascinating what happens. If you look at Genesis 4, and we'll begin in verse 14, Cain saying to God, "Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Again, there's punishment, but look what God says. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him." It's like there's blessing there. Protection. Eliphaz's theology isn't matching up. It's actually beginning to fall apart. And this is where I think we begin to be challenged. And the scriptures then speak of this dynamic and this concept throughout. And I think if we look around the world, we begin to be challenged of, man, this person did this, like that's awful. And then it seems like nothing but good things happen to them and difficult things happen to me. And I'm supposed to be righteous before God. I'm supposed to be the one who God has blessed and all these incredible things are true about me. Why can't God answer my prayer? And why does God seem to be answering the prayers of those who don't belong to him? Being honest. Anybody feel that? Why is God answering everybody else's prayer but mine? Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" I'll explain that in a minute, maybe. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." In these verses and throughout the scriptures, there is a theological concept referred to as common grace. Common grace is the blessing of God extended to all of creation. For example, a murderer sees the same sunrise in all of its beauty and wonder as the most faithful saint. That's common grace. Someone wakes up in the morning who maybe just committed horrible things. Waking up again is common grace. And here's what can happen. In Eliphaz's theology, what he's seeing is their life looks really good. It looks like things are going well. That must mean they're in right relationship with God. Eliphaz is confusing common grace with saving grace. And man, those are different things. Saving grace is what happens when we place our faith in Jesus, receive the forgiveness of our sins, and are in right relationship with God. It's a very different thing than common grace. Jesus sums up common grace in Matthew 5, verse 45. He says, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Because Eliphaz is taking a limited worldly perspective, he's wrongly presuming and coming to the conclusion that, well, because this person has blessings, they must be right with God. And he's missing the eternal perspective that God is sovereign and that Satan cannot take the blessings away that God has promised us. And here's the way that that can begin to work into our lives. We can, as Christians, if you're a Christian here this morning, we can begin to look at the lives of others, as I alluded to and suggested earlier, and we can begin to resent others because of the blessings that they're receiving that we think we should receive instead. And in that, resentment grows up into our hearts, bitterness grows up into our hearts, and we're then looking at God and saying, God, why them and not me? And we're missing the eternal perspective that through faith in Jesus, he has extended to you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, as the scripture says, and no amount of earthly blessing can even come close to adding up to the spiritual eternal blessing that is yours in Christ. And yet we focus on the earthly, and therefore we become discontent with the eternal, because we often give in to the Eliphaz theology. Here and now, right and wrong, fair, not fair. And so we need to be challenged by that. Common grace cannot be mistaken for saving grace. And if you find yourself having bitterness and resentment rising up in your heart against someone, ask your question, am I getting envious of common grace? And am I neglecting the promises that are extended to me in saving grace? Now, looking at Bildad, I don't know, something about that name. We are blessed to have a third kid. That might be the name for us. Bildad, he says some ridiculous things. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Verse 3, he says, does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Verse 20, then behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of the evildoer. And again, immediately when we read this, it's like, yeah. Yeah, like that's really good. But then we see the way that Bildad is applying this, and he's looking at Job and he's saying it from a limited earthly worldview. He, like Eliphaz, is missing the eternal perspective. Because in a sense, like, he's right. God will not pervert justice. Spilled communion, that's probably not good some way. Sorry, bad joke. If your children have sinned against him, does God pervert justice? Like, no, he doesn't pervert justice. And again, so God, Bildad is saying, like, they deserved it. And we got to ask, like, okay, is he right? And in this, we need to remember what the true gospel is really about. Ultimately, what Eliphaz and Bildad are saying are these two things. Eliphaz says ultimate justice is served here on earth. Bildad says you can earn your way into heaven. Because in this suggestion, does he pervert justice? No. What he's saying is, well, like, you better be good enough so that these bad things don't happen to you. You better do all the right things so that, because he won't pervert justice, and you can work your way into heaven. That's essentially what he is suggesting. And so then we got to ask, okay, well, what is then the truth? And we know that that's not the truth. I think we know that fully and completely. The truth is that their gospel is based upon their efforts, and the true gospel is based upon Jesus' work in our place. God does not pervert justice. How can someone like me, who is sinful and broken, stand before God Almighty, who cannot have sin in his presence, and God not pervert justice? Because justice would be to wipe me away from his presence, because I don't deserve to be in it, because I am sinful and broken and flawed. So how then can broken, sinful me be in the presence of God and God still be just? The answer is justice for my sin was placed upon Christ. He does not pervert justice. He doled out justice for my sin and your sin upon Jesus so that through faith in him, we receive the righteousness of God on our account. We are declared justified righteous before God. He does not pervert justice. He doled out the justice for my sin upon his son instead of me. That's amazing. And so Bildad is right in a sense, but he misses the eternal perspective. He misses that we need a substitute, someone to live in our place who can fulfill all the requirements that we couldn't. John 3:16 says this, let's just be reminded. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Keyword, believes in him, not whoever does all the right things and ends up on the better side of good works than the lesser side of good works. He does not say, whoever, you know, is a good enough person. No, believes in him, believes in the work of Jesus. Believing in Jesus is not believing that he simply existed. It's not believing that he simply lived. It's not believing that he was a real man. He was a real man. He did really live. Believing in Jesus is trusting that he lived up to the righteous standard and requirement of God, then that he went to the cross and upon the cross was taking upon himself the wrath of the Father against my sin and yours. Believing in Jesus is placing your sin upon him and saying, Jesus, thank you for taking the justice that I deserve, because God will not pervert justice. He laid it upon his son instead. There's a substitution, not an avoidance. And so with all of this, we need to zoom back and ask ourselves, are we giving into or maybe living out an Eliphaz or a Bildad theology? Because again, what we believe determines how we live. If you're living out an Eliphaz theology, you will find yourself comparing, being angry at God because you're not getting the blessings you believe you deserve. And you're looking at others, and you're looking at the guy who does shady business deals, but then he gets a bunch of money and he can buy all the things that you want to buy. And you get distracted by that, and you forget, you get blinded by comparison, and that's not fair, instead of looking at the eternal spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ. And Eliphaz theology will make you discontent. A Bildad theology will make you anxious that you're never going to be good enough. Let me just relieve that anxiety. You're not. I'm not. You're not good enough. That's why Jesus had to die for you. Just because you're good, not good enough doesn't mean you're not valuable. You're so valuable that Christ, God in the flesh, died for you to prove to you how tremendously valuable you are. Isn't that incredible? You're not good enough. Surrender to his goodness in your place and allow that to wash over you and transform you. Because again, what you believe dictates and determines how it is you live. We're going to close this morning by taking communion together. And so if you did not receive the elements but you would like to take communion, would you raise your hand and our team will be around to give you those elements. I want to be clear in this that communion is for believers in Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, first and foremost, I'm so thankful that you're here. Praise God. But in taking communion, what you're saying is true of you is that Jesus died for you and you've received that and his blood was spilled for you and you've received that. And so if that's not true of you, don't partake in communion. It's not good for you. We wouldn't want you to be saying something untrue about yourself. But if you are a believer and you've received Christ, communion is for you. The scriptures tell us we need to assess our hearts in the taking of communion. We need to go before him, maybe confess sin. Maybe we're, again, living in an Eliphaz or a Bildad theology. We need to confess those to the Lord. And so I want to give us some time, individually, personally, to pray, to pour our hearts out to him. He knows everything, but yet the scriptures tell us we should tell him anyway. And so let's take time, individually, go to the Lord, confess, pray, and then we'll take the elements together here in a minute. Thank you. this time, you can begin to remove the elements. First, the bread. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. It says, "For I received, says the Apostle Paul, from the Lord what I also delivered to you. But the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Together, take the bread. In the same way, verse 25, "Also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my body, in my blood, excuse me. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So together, we take the cup. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your sacrifice, that you made a way for us to come into your presence, and that when we come into your presence through faith in Jesus, we are not incinerated by your wrath, but we're welcomed as sons and daughters. We're not righteous on our own. We fail miserably short, but through faith in Jesus, we stand before you in his righteousness. And we stand and we stand before you someday, Lord, and you'll see your son and us through and in him. And you will welcome us into your presence. And God, I'm excited for that day. Thank you, Jesus, for making a way for that to be our reality and our future promise. If we're living in comparison, frustration, resentment, despair, God, would we come to you and talk to you about those things? And would you give us comfort? You've given us the ultimate comforter in the Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, would you pray on our behalf as you promised to do? Would you shape us and change us and make us more like Jesus? Would we see a purpose in the suffering that maybe we're enduring today? Would we see a purpose in the unanswered prayers that we keep praying? Would we see your goodness in the midst of what sometimes feels like your silence? And would we have an eternal perspective that remembers the promises that are ours, that are secured, that Satan can never take away, because Jesus, you walked out of the grave. And because you walked out of the grave that morning, everything you promised is true and secure and ours. So we praise you for that and thank you. God, we love you. We need you. And come to you, Father, because of your Son and for the glory of Jesus.